We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and this morning we're looking at chapter 6. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we look this morning at verses 35 through verse 40. The scene begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000, or we should say the 15,000 to 20,000. And before the crowd can follow through on their ambitions to make Jesus their king, he does something that throws all of them off. That is, he dismisses them. He sends them away. And then he turns and sends the disciples away as well. Sends them on to Capernaum. And of course, while the disciples get into their boats, they had waited around for Jesus for some time because Jesus had departed up to the mountain to pray. They decided to get into the boat. It was already dark. And while they're out in the middle of the Sea of Tiberias, a storm comes up, which was very common during that time. Storm came up. Jesus saw them in his omniscience, straining at the oars. And then all of a sudden, he appears to them walking on the sea. And they see this great sight, and they're trying to figure out who it is. And then they became frightened and terrified, and they thought that it was a ghost. But yet Jesus said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter did what I think all of us would have liked to have done. He says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water." And Jesus gave him permission to come. And all of a sudden, Peter steps out of the boat. Here is a career fisherman stepping out of the boat, walking on the sea to go to Jesus. But at the very moment, he saw the storm going on and he begins to sink. And he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And then Jesus takes him by the hand. They both step into the boat. The very moment they step into the boat, the storm stops immediately. And immediately they're at the other side. They're in Capernaum. Miracle that took place here. Well, it's the next day now. And the crowd wakes up to find Jesus gone. You remember, they had been dismissed. And sure, some of them went into the nearby villages. And others probably stayed nearby, and they come up that next morning and they're looking for Jesus. They knew that Jesus didn't get in the boat and go to the other side with him. They never saw him leave. They knew that the last place that he was at was there on the mountain praying. And so they're like, "Where is Jesus?" And all of a sudden there's other boats there, and those boats had just arrived. So they knew that Jesus hadn't taken one of them. So they get into the boats. They go over to Capernaum looking for him, and then they find him. And their question was simply there in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" See, when they woke up that morning, they woke up hoping that they could get breakfast from Jesus because he had just fed them supper the night before. And so they arrived there in Capernaum. First question is, "When did you get here?" And probably a second question, which is not recorded here, is, "When will we eat?" And Jesus tells them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set this seal." So we see now the dialogue begins here in verse 26, and it carries on all the way down to verse 58. And this dialogue that's taking place here, it occurs in the synagogue. Jesus is speaking to them these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 26 that we just read, he confronts them on their seeking of physical food. They had been fed the night before. They had experienced this wonderful miracle by Jesus. And they come to him purely seeking him for selfish reasons. And he's telling them, listen, don't seek after those things that perish. Or in other words, you're seeking me, but you're only seeking me because you saw the signs and you ate the food. Wrong reason to seek Jesus. Wrong motive. People seek Jesus for various reasons, and many times it's hard to tell why they're seeking them until maybe much later in life as you're counseling them and you find out through the counseling time that the reason why they came to Jesus was because some kind of sign that they thought he did, some kind of miracle that they thought he did. Or maybe it's something else. But he tells them that they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. And they needed to seek him for the food which endures to eternal life. And this is the food that he would give them. And of course, the crowd responds in verse 28. They say, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? How can we get this food that does not perish? How can we get this food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal? And Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God. In other words, this is what God requires, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then notice again, you'll see their motives. It comes out very plainly, verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? And if you remember last week, I about, lost all that was there, all composure, because I'm thinking, I'm reading this, I'm studying this passage. They had just experienced a monumental miracle with a few fish and loaves of bread, and he feeds 15 to 20,000 people. And then they say, what sign will you do? It's like, where were you when this was going on? I mean, you ate this, you tasted this. And now they're saying, what sign will you perform that we may believe? And Jesus could easily say, I just performed one. He could say, actually, more than one. But they weren't present for the walking on the water. They weren't present for Jesus, allowing Peter to walk on the water. Or Jesus calming the storm for the disciples. Or Jesus stepping in the boat and the boat is immediately on the shore at Capernaum. They didn't experience any of that. They didn't know any of that was going on. Well, they ask him for a sign. And Jesus has certainly no intention to gratify the crowd. And he tells them that the manna that the children of Israel had received in the wilderness, it did not come from Moses. And why is he saying all that? Well, it's because they brought that up. Verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. And then Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say to him, purely on a physical level again, Lord, give us, or always give us, this bread. Purely selfish, purely on a physical level, purely materialistic. Now I want you to see something, because we're going to read now verses 35 to 40, the section that we'll be looking at. But I want you to notice that, throughout this narrative here in verses 26 and following, all the way down to verse 34, Jesus points out in verse 27, alludes to the fact that he is the bread of life. He alludes to this because he says to them to seek after the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then he says down in verse 32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, here it is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Two times he alludes to the fact that he is the bread of life. Did they get it? No. Now, I want you to understand something. We're going to read this and we'll go through the text. But you're going to see why they didn't get it. I want to tell you something right up front. I have struggled with this passage. I have mentally wrestled with this passage. And I come out of this and say I'm nothing but a man. I come out of this saying that I am finite in my understanding and God is infinite in his. And to try to fully understand all that is here in what he says in verses 35 to 40, if you try to fully understand that to the point of seeking it so much that you want to get this, there's going to be a lot of leakage that happens. Means that you may run into many problems. Because we always come into those questions when we talk about divine sovereignty, predestination, total inability, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. What am I mentioning here? I've just mentioned to you the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. All 5 points are right here in this passage. Interesting thing, and the Lord and the Holy Spirit obviously is the one who knows all of this perfectly. This is what I will be teaching all week starting tonight at a youth camp. I thought that this was so interesting. What will we be teaching on? Well, we're going to be teaching on the doctrines of grace, and we want you to teach on each one of the points, and then in the morning sessions we're going to talk about it. It's like, okay, formidable task, you know, one in which I have been sweating like crazy all week with this. But look at the passage and let's see what Jesus has to say. He says to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, and everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In verse 27, again, Jesus tells the crowds to work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And again, in verses 32 and 33, he says to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. You remember he is underscoring a very important point by mentioning that word amen, amen, two times, or translated truly, truly. He says, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. In those three verses, again, Jesus alludes to the fact that he is the bread of life, but they didn't get it. And now in verse 35, he says it plainly. He says plainly in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And he calls the crowds to believe. He is the one that they should be seeking, not the food that perishes. And he's already demonstrated to them that he is the Messiah by the signs in which they saw. They authenticated him. And in fact, the signs that caused them to follow him, according to verse 2. They saw him heal those who were sick. They saw and experienced the feeding of the 5,000 or 15 to 20,000. What is John's point in all this? Because if you remember over in chapter 20, and we can't go through the Gospel of John and forget what he says here in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is John's whole point in this gospel. This is why he wrote this, is so that they would believe. What's he communicating about Jesus? Well, in the feeding of the 15 to 20,000, he's demonstrating that Jesus has the power to create. And if he has the power to create, who is he? Who is he? He's God. In the account of him walking on the sea, he demonstrates that he has power over nature, time, and space. And based upon that, who is he? He's God. Now in verses 35 to 40, he reveals, first of all, that he is the bread of life. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who sustains life. And that those who come to him will receive this life. But the question, or the qualifying question, is who are they who can come to him? Well, look again at verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. A.T. Robinson points out that Jesus uses here bread, artos, is the word, as the symbol of his body in the Lord's Supper, but here he offers it in place of the loaves and the fishes which they came to seek. He is the bread of life in two senses. He has life in himself, that is, he's the living bread, and he gives life to others like the water of life or the tree of life. And if you'll notice in verse 48, he says it again, he is the bread of life. And then if you look in verse 51, he adds the word living. He is the living bread. Now, notice something else about this verse. This is the first of the great I am statements that are recorded in the Gospel of John. There are actually seven of them. This is the first one. And you could read it back this way. When he says, I am the bread of life, we read it like that in our English, but in the Greek it's like this, ego eimi. Ego eimi is I am. You know what I am means? I am is taking you all the way back to the Old Testament. Exodus 3:14, where Moses sees the bush burning and he hears the voice coming from the bush. And as he's observing the bush burning, it's not being consumed. And so he says, I need to look at this. You know, I need to see this great sight. And when he turns to go toward it, a voice speaks out and tells him, Moses, Moses, take your sandals off, for where you stand is holy ground. And he spoke to him from the bush. And through the dialogue that takes place there between Moses and God, God tells Moses that he is sending him to Egypt, to the children of Israel, to release them from bondage under the hand of Pharaoh. And so he asked the question, who shall I say who is sending me? And God says, I am. When Jesus makes these seven statements, and by the way, he makes other statements where he doesn't add on statements like he says here, I am the bread of life. There are other statements that he makes where he just says plainly, I am, and we'll look at that in just a minute. He is claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14. He's claiming to be God. And as we've been looking at the Gospel of John, that shouldn't surprise us because, again, that is John's point as he is presenting the Gospel to the world. He's presenting who Jesus is. And when you present the Gospel to people that you work with, people in the school, people in the marketplace, wherever, you need to present to them who Jesus Christ is. That brings the authority to His Word. You're not the authority. I'm not the authority. His Word is the authority. And so you preach Jesus to them. You tell them who Jesus is. And here we have 21 chapters of John telling us who Jesus is, don't we? And again, his whole thesis is so that you can see that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that believing you would have life in his name. Well, again, we see here that this is one of the seven I am statements. The others occur in the Gospel of John where he says, I am the light of the world in chapter 8 and verse 12. Or he says, I am the door of the sheep in chapter 10 and verse 7 and verse 9. He says, I am the good shepherd in chapter 10 and verse 11, also verse 14. He says, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verse 25. And then one that you're very familiar with, he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 15:1 and verse 5, he says that he is the true vine. Now, each time he makes this statement, he gives another statement with it. But let me show you where he just says plainly, I am. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 26. Well, look at verse 25. Here, Jesus is in a dialogue with the woman of Sychar there at the well, there in Sychar in Samaria. And the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. If you have he there and it's in italics, that has been supplied by the translators. It does not occur in the original text. He says plainly to her, I am. I, number one, am the Messiah that you're speaking of right here. Number two, I am God. I don't know about you, but if I'd been there that day, I'd have probably fell over, just like the soldiers that came to get him when he was in the garden to take him away. And they said, he asked them, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says there, I am. You know what they did? They all fell down like dominoes. I'd done the same thing. Or I would have done like John when he turns and hears the voice speaking to him as he has that vision there on Patmos. As he writes the book of Revelation, he hears this voice and he turns to see the voice of the one who's speaking to him. And then he begins to describe Jesus in his resurrected, glorified state. And he falls down like a dead man. And Jesus puts his hand on him and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I have the keys to death and Hades. Or how about Isaiah comes into the temple? Uzziah had been king for 52 years. And if you read some of the history about Uzziah, he had done some really remarkable things for the state of Israel. But he got feeling pretty good about his accomplishments, and he decided to go in and start offering offerings, something that a priest was only to do. And they were even trying to stop him. And at the very moment as they're trying to stop him and to run him out of there, he breaks out in leprosy. And he dies a leper. Spends the rest of his days as a leper, and his son reigns in his place. But Isaiah comes into the temple and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he says he saw seraphim. And as he saw the seraphim, he describes them with six wings. And he hears them singing in an antiphonal praise. Antiphonal praise is back and forth. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy. Just back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was, who is to come. And he sees this magnificent sight. And what does he do? Well, he contacts Paul Crouch and he gets him an interview on TBN to talk about that he had died and went to be with the Lord. Is that what happened? No. No, he does something that all of us should do, and it was the same thing that John did. He fell down on his face and he pronounced a curse on himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." Woe is me means damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. Woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he has an appropriate response. Now, just imagine being in the presence of Jesus. He here says he is the I am. He's definitely claiming to be God. But the problem was the crowds did not understand this. Why? They saw the miracles. They heard him speak. Why didn't they get it? Jesus tells us why they didn't get it. He tells us here in this section why they didn't get it. But you know what's interesting is him saying, "I am the I am," wasn't even their struggle. Their struggle was in verse 41. They struggled with the phrase he said that he came down out of heaven. They struggled with that. Because in verse 41 they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?" Now, on other occasions, the crowds got it. Like in chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they got it. How do you know they got it? Next verse says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They got it. He claimed to be God. Or how about earlier in the chapter 5, after he heals the man there at the pool of Bethesda who had been ill for 38 years. And they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says in chapter 5 and verse 18, "For this reason," or rather the narrative says, "for this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, what did he say that? Well, verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And he puts himself on the same equality with God. But here they didn't get it. Here they didn't get it. Notice two qualifying statements that Jesus says there in verse 35. First, he says, "He who comes to me will not hunger." And the phrase "will not hunger," it means that he'll be satisfied. You come to Jesus Christ, you will be satisfied. Nothing like any food can do. Food will not satisfy you. It may satisfy you for the moment, but you'll always want more. But in a pure spiritual sense that Jesus is talking about here, when he tells them to seek after the food which endures to eternal life, he's talking about that spiritual food that comes from him. It will always satisfy. And why is that? Because the food he's speaking of here is himself. Himself. When he says there in the second qualifying statement, "He who believes in me will never thirst," that phrase "never thirst," it follows the same metaphor. You will be fully satisfied with me. Later on in the text, he calls on them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that begins to really separate those who were truly followers and those who truly weren't. Well, if you look back at chapter 4 again, Jesus makes a similar statement to the woman at the well when he talks about not thirsting. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Even in chapter 7, he says it again, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." These are references to the Holy Spirit, by the way, that he will give to all those who believe in him. But let's look at this. Let's make some assessments of what we're reading here. First of all, coming to Christ and believing in Christ seem to be referring to the same thing. They seem to be used synonymously, but they both do emphasize a different point. Coming to Christ addresses the will, while believing seems to address the heart. And why would I say that? Well, we do have other places that talk about this, like Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession, or with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, I want you to notice something. Going back to the context there in verse 35, why does he say this again to them? "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Well, first of all, this is a rebuke to them. This is a rebuke to their materialistic, selfish seeking. Again, they were only seeking him for the signs, because they saw him performing the signs on the sick, and because he also fed them with the loaves and the fish. But they were not seeking him only. They were seeking what they could get from him. They were not the love gifts from the Father to the Son, according to verse 36. Well, we need to ask an important question right here, and this is where everything gets really hairy. And the question is simply this: can anyone just come or believe on Christ? Can anyone just come or believe on Christ? We hear preachers say that. I myself have said that many times. I tell people all the time, if you hear me preach a gospel message, you may think I'm an Arminian. But if you hear me teach the Bible, you may think I'm a Calvinist. To be honest with you, I do not like the labels. I only mention them sometimes for clarification. I haven't really mentioned them very much in 6 years that we've been here as a church. I've just been teaching through the Bible, and that's what we're doing. We're just teaching what the Bible says. We come to the terminology. We seek to explain the terminology, like when we were in the book of Ephesians, talking about chosen in him before the foundation of the world, or being predestined. We talk about those terms as we come across them. But as I said earlier, this whole passage breeds all of this. It gives it all. And I was talking with the pastor I'll be working with this week, and one of the things I was telling him, I said, "You know what, I have always believed what those points were. I just never knew what they were until later on in my Christian experience. Because I've always seen in the Scripture those doctrines." And so what I was telling him, my goal this week is not to go down there and just hit everybody with a bunch of labels. My goal down there is just to exposit the Scripture, and hopefully they'll see the same things. So can anyone just come to or believe on Christ? Because verse 37 seems to indicate that they can only come if the Father has previously given them to Christ. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." See, those words there indicate to us predestination. It indicates to us that those who come to Christ are only able to come because God the Father previously gave them to the Son as a love gift. I would suffice it to say every person born again is because they have been predestined. Every person born again has become born again because they had been chosen before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 says. Every person who believes on Christ believes only because they had been chosen before the foundation of the world. Amen. They're only able to believe because the Father has given them to the Son. Amen. Or the Father has granted to them to believe. Like it says in Philippians 1:29, it's not only God's will that we believe, but that we also suffer. And there he uses a phrase where he says that he has graciously granted it to us. Well, since this is true, again, "those who come to me will not hunger," who are they? When he says there in verse 35, "I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst," who are the he? Who's the audience? He's speaking this to the crowd. And obviously, the crowd is a mixed group of people. elect and non-elect. Those who will be saved and those who will not be saved. Well, again, I think verse 37 answers it. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elect. They are the only ones who can come to him. They are the only ones who come to him that will not hunger. They are the only ones who come to him will never thirst. And again, how do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 36, it reveals the problem. The crowds do not believe him. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. They don't believe that he is who he said he is. They don't believe that he is the bread of life. Nor do they believe on him, that it's come to him in true saving faith, because they are not his. They're not his sheep. They are not one of the love gifts that the Father has given to the Son. I said that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And how can he say that? Because he knows the heart of every person. And he knows why people attach themselves to him. Go to chapter 2 and let me just remind you of this. Because when he was at the feast at Jerusalem, he did miracles there. And it says in verse 23 that during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But notice this, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then it says, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It goes right into the passage about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him and he asked him, actually, he didn't even ask him a question. He made a statement. He said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then it says, Jesus answered. Well, he didn't even ask a question. No, the question was in his heart. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You wonder why people that you talk to and you talk to for a long time aren't able to see the things you're saying to them. Well, there's certainly a possibility that maybe they aren't one of the love gifts from the Father to the Son. Maybe they are ones that have been passed by and left for destruction. Again, as I mentioned to you, these passages are very difficult and it does raise a lot of questions. But let's just preach what's in the passage. And we'll cover other things when we get to them. See, the crowd only saw him as a mightily endowed man. They only saw him as a potential king, not the Son of God who was perfectly expressing the Father's word and deed. They've only seen the bread and the power, not what they signify. The crowd witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, their appetites, their political ambitions had been aroused, not their faith. And by the way, because this is going to be asked, or this is usually asked, this is going to be asked this week. If you believe all of this, and I don't know how you can get around it, because it says it pretty plainly, and we haven't even really dug into it yet. If you believe this, then what about our evangelism? I mean, if God has chosen before the foundation of the world who is going to save, and he passed by those who will not be saved, and left them to the hardening of their own heart, you have to ask the question, then why, what's the point of evangelism? He's going to save who he has chosen anyway, so what's the point? I'll give you 2 points to that answer. Number one, we're commanded to evangelize. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a command of Scripture. We are commanded to go and make disciples. We're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the theme that you see. Number two is this. This is how he calls the elect. He calls the elect through the preaching of the gospel. Very interesting. I want you to see this. Go on to the later part of chapter 6, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself. But he had already been talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and they were just having a hard time with that statement. And so he says in verse 61, because he was conscious of his disciples, his followers, not just the 12, but others that were following him too. They were grumbling. And he said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and their life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So that's telling me right there, he had a group of people identifying with him, not just the 12, because as the disciples withdrew back, according to verse 66, he turns to the 12 and says, "Do you want to go away too?" So it was the 12, in addition to others who were identifying themselves as believers, as disciples, as followers of Christ. And he says there that there were some there that didn't believe. So that tells me that when we preach the gospel, even as Jesus preached to the crowds, there will always be some in the crowds who will believe and some who will not believe. Those who believe are going to believe because the Father gave them to him. See the implications of this? Now, don't get messed up in this. Don't get messed up on your evangelism, because you are to evangelize. Keep that in mind. You are to evangelize. You are to share the gospel with the lost. You do not know who the elect are. Paul didn't know who the elect were. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul tells us, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in verse 3, as part of his thanksgiving, that he was bearing in mind their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, His election of you. He saw their work of faith and their labor of love. He saw their patience of hope in God. And by that, He knew they were the elect, not before. Same is true for each of us. I don't know who the elect are. Spurgeon says we can't go around and pull up their shirt tails, see if they got a big E stamped on their back. You don't know. And so don't even get hung up in all that. Just know in your heart that this is how He does it. Know in your heart that He is the one who has to open the heart. Like Lydia down there in Acts 16. As Paul goes down there to the place that was customary for prayer, and it says that the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to the things that they were saying. You believe that? I talk to people who struggle with this, and by the way, I want to say I'm the one who also struggles with this. And I talk to them, and those who say that they don't believe any kind of election or predestination, I go, "Yes, you do." And they go, "No, you don't." And then we get back. So get this. Here's how you know you believe in it. How many times have you asked someone to pray for a friend of yours or a family member that God would save them? All of us have done that. You know they can't save themselves. What have you just done by that request? You've affirmed the electing, sovereign, predetermined power of God. Because you can't save them, they can't save themselves. And you know, too, if you've ever led anybody who wanted to get saved in a prayer, and they prayed a prayer, and then a little later they kind of fell away, and some would say, "No, they lost their salvation." Now I come back and say, "No, they never had it to begin with." It's not the issue whether God can keep them. He does, and Jesus does, and we'll see that in this passage, too. The fact is, they never believed. And how will I know if they were ever the elect or not? I won't ever know. I'll know when I get to heaven. Just because you see someone that does not believe, I mean, you might be able to say right then and there they're not the elect, but you don't know what God is doing. You don't know what the time span that He has given right there for them to bring them to Himself. We don't know any of that. So we've got to keep that in mind. Well, let's look at verse 37, and I want us to see this insight here of how a person is able to believe. Because Jesus pretty much tells us in verses 37 to 40 that the Father gives the elect to the Son. And look at verse 37 again. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John MacArthur, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, you'll see there, he summarizes the rest of these verses, which is really good. He says this verse emphasizes the sovereign will of God in the selection of those who come to Him for salvation. The Father has predestined those who would be saved. The absolute sovereignty of God is the basis of Jesus' confidence in the success of His mission. The security of salvation rests in the sovereignty of God, for God is the guarantee that all He has chosen will come to Him for salvation. The idea of gives me is that every person chosen by God and drawn by God must be seen as a gift of the Father's love to the Son. The Son receives each gift, according to verse 37. He holds to each, verse 39. He will raise each to eternal glory, verse 39. No one chosen will be lost, This saving purpose is the Father's will, which the Son will not fail to do perfectly. Well, you know, when you look at verse 37, the wonderful thing that helps us, this is not the only time he makes this kind of statement. Let me show you the other two times he makes it. Look down at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 65, we read this a moment ago. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. All of these verses, verse 37, verse 44, verse 65, point to the sovereign electing predetermination of God in salvation. As John Piper has so adequately said, salvation is not finally in the hands of all men to determine. His choices are crucial, but they are not the final decisive power in bringing him to glory. God's sovereign grace is. God elects, chooses before the foundation of the world whom he will save and whom he will pass by and lead to unbelief and sin and rebellion. He does this unconditionally, not on the basis of foreseen faith that humans produce by a supposed power of ultimate self-determination. In other words, what he's saying, some theologians teach and believe that in predestination, that it means that God chooses based upon what you may do later. In other words, he sees that you're going to believe, so then he chooses you. So he looks down through the quarters of time and sees this happening. The only problem is that who is sovereign? Man is, and not God. And besides, that is never the intention of the words for predestination. Predestination simply means that God decides your future. Just as he decided your beginning, why would he not decide your end? I mean, think about it. You and I were created in our mother's womb. And you read Psalm 139, we were fashioned by his hand in our mother's womb. And how about in Jeremiah chapter 1, that God called him from the very womb? I mean, the point is simply this, God is the one who decides. And I know we have trouble with that. And as I stated in the beginning, the reason why we have trouble with this is because we are finite creatures. We cannot fully comprehend the infinite mind of God. So, look again at verse 37. We'll make some pretty definitive statements, and one of them is this. Who comes to Christ? The elect. The elect will come to Christ. They will come to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. A.W. Pink writes, none would come to him unless the Father had first predestined that they should, for it is only as many as were ordained to eternal life that believe. Each one that the Father had given to Christ in eternity past cometh to him in time, comes as a lost sinner to be saved, comes having nothing that he may receive everything. Now, I mentioned earlier about the 5 points of Calvin, doctrines of grace. And I realize that we don't always understand the history of those points. We tend to think because it's called the 5 points of Calvinism that Calvin was the one who assembled these 5 points. And that is not true. Again, what we have been saying at this point comes right out of all of that history. What had happened was in April of 1619, the Synod of Dort was responding to the followers of James Arminius. James Arminius originally had taught things that was right in line with Augustine and Calvin and following what we've been talking about in these passages. But then there was a point where he kind of departed. And in that departation, he began to teach these things about salvation and about man's will and so forth that certainly are not true of Scripture. And so after he died, his followers had put together 5 articles of faith, 5 confessions of faith. And they sought to have this taught or to replace the doctrinal statement in the churches of Holland. One of their views was simply this. And by the way, they were called the Remonstrants based upon this protest. And here's what they taught about saving grace. They said this, saving grace is resistible. For God does not overrule man's free will. Man is born after he believes, or born again after he believes. For faith and repentance are not gifts of God. All right, before we discuss that even further, let me just give you two verses, okay? Just let the Bible speak for itself. Go to Ephesians 2. And we're all familiar with verse 8. What does verse 8 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift of God. So salvation is a gift. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look what Paul says to Timothy about repentance. Verse 24. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So if you don't understand the first part of what they're saying, you at least understand the second part. They're saying here that faith and repentance are not gifts of God, where we just read in Ephesians 2:8 and 2 Timothy 2, specifically verse 25, it says that they are. And see, the Synod of Dort, they took 7 months to examine the five statements that he put out. And as a result, they rejected all five of them. And they put together, the Synod of Dort put together five responses, which are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And here's what they said in response to that statement I just read. Saving grace is irresistible. For the Holy Spirit is invincible and intervenes in a man's heart. He sovereignly gives the new birth, faith, and repentance to the elect. And you go back to our passage there in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. A little booklet called The 5 Points of Calvin by Edwin Palmer is a really good work for you to get a hold of. And he gives us some help here. He says, irresistible means that when God has chosen some to be saved and when he sends his Spirit to change them from being hateful to being loving, no one can resist him. He is irresistible. He does what he sets out to do. And he says, if this word causes misunderstanding, then use a different word. For example, efficacious or effectual or unconquerable or certain. And we're talking about grace. His grace is efficacious. His grace is effectual. Now, you know that there is a call that goes out. There are two types of call in Scripture. There is a general call that goes out to the masses, and then there is an effectual call. What that simply means is this. I go into a crowd of people. I preach the gospel to the same crowd of people. I don't know who the elect are. God does, because he chose them before the foundation of the world, and they will be the ones who respond to the gospel if that is the point in time in which he is drawing them. That is the effectual call. That is effectual grace. So as he says, all that irresistible means is that God sends his Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people so that they will definitely and certainly be changed from evil to good. It means that the Holy Spirit will certainly, without any ands, ifs, and buts, cause everyone whom God has chosen from eternity and for whom Christ died to believe on Jesus. That gives me great comfort, because you know what I've been taught all my Christian experience? That success for me as a child of God is when I win a convert to Christ. And when I go out and witness to somebody and they don't respond, what do? I walk away with guilt. There's something I've done. I didn't have success. You know, that's why many people won't go out and talk to people about Christ. A church organizes a time to get together and to go out and talk to people about the gospel. People don't want to show up to that because, number one, they're afraid to talk to strangers about something like this. Number two, they're fearful of the fact that they will not be successful because they have a skewed view of success. Success is getting in your car, driving up here, parking in the parking lot, getting out, praying with those few people who have come, and walking down the street, knocking on the door, saying, I'm so and so, I go to such and such church, and you start talking to them about the gospel. That's success. Because you can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. I am not the Holy Spirit. I can't even convict somebody of their sin. God the Holy Spirit has to do that. I can't convince them of who Christ is unless God the Holy Spirit is doing that. I can't convince you of anything I stand up here and say unless God the Holy Spirit does it. Well, I don't want to leave you right there. Let's look at some other verses. Go to John 15, 16, and just look at what Jesus says to the 12. He said, "You did not choose me." Wait a minute. I thought they did. Go to chapter 1 of John. Verse 35, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Who found who? Who chose who? Well, from a human perspective, it looks like that they chose him. But folks, what really happened is that he chose them. That's how they were able to choose him. That's how you're able to believe. That's how I am able to believe. Because he chose us first. It's not that we chose him first. Like John says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. You have no capacity for this love apart from him giving that capacity to you. So he says in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Or what about John 17? Go to John 17. This is Jesus praying in the garden. He's praying this high priestly prayer. And as he's praying there, if you look down at verse 6, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." That's John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You know, even Luke records for us, and I hinted at it just a moment ago, in Luke, or rather Acts 13. Just listen. It says in verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And Luke says this, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, it doesn't stop there. John 10. Go to John 10 with me. And here's a passage. Another interesting passage. We may be in John for the rest of our life. I feel like I'm going at such a slow pace, and there's 21 chapters. But John 10, verse 22, it says, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him, and they were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, or if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" Now notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The reason why you can't hear is because you're not a love gift from the Father to the Son. The reason why you cannot hear is because you're not one of my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And that knowing is an intimate knowing. Jesus knows everything, so he certainly knew them, right? We already established that. Well, let me give you a last one. Romans 11:7. raises this question by Paul. What then? What Israel is seeking is it has not attained? Let me read it again. What then? What Israel is seeking it has not attained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Did you get the definition that I gave you earlier as I was reading there from John Piper? And John Piper made a statement in that as I was reading to you about the doctrine of election, where he talks about that God has chosen some and he has passed over others. Here's the statement. He says, God elects, chooses before the foundation of the world whom he will save and whom he will pass by and leave to unbelief and sin and rebellion. You know as well as I do, not everybody is saved. We do not believe in a universal salvation. We do not believe that everyone will be saved. We have people that we know who went to death unbelieving, right? We all know people like that. You have people in your family that are like that. You have friends that were like that, that they died. And as far as you know, they went all the way to their deathbed unbelieving. And then we go to a funeral and the minister gets up there and says that they're in heaven. I always have trouble at funerals like that. Besides, it's not my choice to tell where they are. It's my choice to preach the gospel or my obligation. So, I mean, you understand that. Not everyone will be saved. There is no universal salvation in Scripture. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That statement is an absolute. That statement right there tells us the elect will come to Christ. All right, now let's look at the second statement, and it's at the end of verse 37. What's he say at the end of verse 37? And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I can't tell you how many commentaries I read that would say, well, this is the human responsibility side. The first side, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the sovereign aspect of salvation. And the second side, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, is the human responsibility side. I could not disagree more, because that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is talking about preservation. How do I know that? Context, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing and raise it up at the last day. See, the verb he's using there, it's translated cast out. It could mean drive away or cast out. I like what D.A. Carson says. He says in almost all of its parallel occurrences, it is presupposed that what is driven out or cast out is already in. I will never drive away would mean I will certainly keep in. In other words, this last clause here, it assures the eternal preservation of everyone who comes to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will keep them. I will not lose them. This unbiblical doctrine of where you can lose your salvation goes totally against what Jesus is saying right here. If you could lose your salvation, then he lost you. And this is what I like to say. If you could lose your salvation, then that's a work. Because you've got to work to keep it. And if you have to work to keep it, then you have to work to get it. See, we've got a problem there. The salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even in John 17 that we were looking at just a moment ago, Jesus was praying this as part of that prayer. He says in verse 12, and he's talking about the disciples, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And you know how many times the disciples wax and wane? He always called them the ye of little faith group. Right? Peter denied the Lord right there before Jesus' crucifixion. But we are kept, like it says in 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, if you read the rest of the passage, Jesus here is stating that this is God's will, that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is that? Look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. See, His mission is to preserve all that the Father gives Him and to raise him up at the last day. And who are those whom He preserves? Verse 40 says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him. And according to verse 37, the everyone has to be the ones that the Father has given to the Son. In other words, it's the elect. Now, we could go on for hours, and believe me, I have 5 sermons in my belt for this week. I've been sweating all week and ready to get them out. But we're not going to go on anymore because as I've been thinking about this, I've been meditating on this all week, and I'm scared to death of this. But I have to teach what I see, and that's what I simply do every time I get up here. I teach what I see. And I don't just come up here and say things haphazardly, but I try to follow it up before I say it. And like I said earlier, when you think you've got this all figured out, you don't have it figured out, because we're finite and God is infinite. And when you try to reduce the infinite mind of God to finite understanding, that's where you're going to have a lot of problems. But let me suffice it to say this. Those whom God saves are those whom He has chosen for Himself before the foundation of the world. They are love gifts to the Son. The Son gives them eternal life. He keeps them. He raises them up on the last day. The crowd did not understand this because they did not believe. And they did not believe because they were not given to the Son by the Father. Do we understand this? Do we understand why God saves some and not all? Ready for the answer? No. We don't understand that. In fact, when we learn this doctrine, we sit very uneasy with it. And at the same time, there's another side to this, to where you come at God with praise and worship that He chose you. R.C. Sproul says, "One thing I do know, if it pleases God to save some and not all, there's nothing wrong with that. God is not under any obligation to save anybody. If He chooses to save some, that in no way obliges Him to save the rest. Again, the Bible insists that it is God's divine prerogative to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy." All right, let me give you one final thought as we pray, and I'm going to give it from the man himself, John Calvin. Listen to the caution that John Calvin gives us about this teaching. And this is in his works called The Institutes. He says, "Let us remember that when we inquire into predestination, we are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity. And he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find, or which he cannot find to exist. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hidden in himself. Nor is it right for him to investigate from eternity that sublimest wisdom which God would have us revere, but not understand, in order that through this also he should fill us with wonder." I mean, we're diving into things that is too much for us to comprehend. And so, like I said, we come to a passage, we teach what's in the passage, and we leave the results to God. So if you come to me after we're done and you say, "I struggle with what you said," I'm going to comply with you and say, "So do I. I struggle with it too." But it says it right here. And he's telling us the reason why this crowd would not believe. Number one, they had the wrong motives. They were seeking him for the wrong reasons. Number two, they couldn't believe because the Father hadn't given them to him. Heck, that leaves this implication. Is he saying all 15,000 to 20,000 were not the elect? I don't know. Maybe some in there were. Maybe these people who were speaking to him, obviously there were spokesmen within the group, or maybe it was a few people coming up to him in the synagogue. Obviously all 15,000 to 20,000 probably didn't go to Capernaum. Couldn't fit them in the synagogue, by the way. But those who did certainly got an earful, didn't they? Well, this is the point where we come and ask God to help us to understand what we can understand and what He will grant us to understand. So let's pray now. Father, we ask right now that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, grant us that understanding for that which we have looked at. And Lord, that we try not to plunge into things that are not to for us to understand. But that You in Your wisdom and Your sovereignty, Lord, will help us to see that it is Your salvation, it is You that is at work in the saving of a soul, and not us. And that our part is to take this gospel, this glorious gospel, to the world. And that we are to call sinners to repent and to believe on to Christ. And Lord, the rest is left to You. In fact, all of that's left to You. We thank You for Your word today. We seek to give You glory because of it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.